Thanks for tuning into the Refuge Church Sermon Podcast. It's our prayer that the Spirit would use God's Word to stir your affections for Christ during this time. While we're glad to provide this online content, please remember that it's not intended to replace commitment and connection within a local church family. Now, here's this week's message.
All right. Good morning, Refuge. It is good to be here worshiping with you today, and I look forward to the day when y'all will be here with us as well, worshiping together and enjoying seeing one another, fellowshipping, and so on. Till then, we'll worship as the diaspora. Wow, where did that come from? I haven't used a Greek word in years. Look at there. I remember something from Greek class 25 years ago. Imagine that. I'm not as old as I thought. Anyway, has it been 25 years? Has it been 30 years, Joel? More than that? Ish. 25, 30 years. Anyway, it's good to be here, and I do look forward to the day when y'all are back here as well. Today, we're back in Galatians. Seems like we've been off for a little while, but we're back in Galatians, and we've only got four more weeks after this week left. We come to a rather strange passage, or at least it feels strange. It feels out of place. It feels like a little disconnected. What is Paul talking about here? The titles that you have in your study Bibles are not inspired. They're not actually part of God's Word per se. They're put there by all of us. Yes, I'm getting looks in the back like, wow, really? No. They're put there to help us, just to kind of give us an idea of what the passages are about. And the ESV uses the title for this passage, The Example of Hagar and Sarah. It's a fitting title. It works. But it doesn't tell us a lot, other than, if you know anything about the story, Hagar and Sarah are both mothers. Now, you may be wondering, okay, well, wait a second. Last week was Mother's Day. This week you're talking about mothers. Why? Well, you'll see why we decided to postpone as we read the passage. It was better to push it till this week. It's not quite the uplifting Mother's Day sort of thing that you might want to hear on Mother's Day. So, to this point in the letter, Paul has been talking to the Galatians. He's been just explaining a number of things. He had preached the gospel to them. Many were converted, and now they're struggling. They're struggling with legalism because people have come in and sort of pushed them in that direction. And so Paul now has gone back from the beginning of the letter, and he sort of laid out the evidence for his calling and his acceptance as an apostle. He talked about the clarity of the gospel versus false gospels, and how much better the true gospel is. He talked about his opposition to Paul's hypocrisy and Paul's digression back into legalism. He talked about justification by faith versus justification by works of the law. And he talked about the certainty of God's promise. And so that brings us to today's passage. Today he tells us an odd but fitting story. Galatians 4, 21 through 5:1 reads as follows. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. This is the word of the Lord. In the movie Shawshank Redemption, Tim Robbins plays a man named Andy Dufresne. Andy is a young banker who was wrongly convicted of killing his wife and her lover, and then sentenced to life in prison at Maine's Shawshank State Penitentiary. If you're a Stephen King fan, I'm not a huge Stephen King fan, but I do happen to like this movie. If you're a Stephen King fan, Shawshank comes up a lot. It's part of a number of his stories, because most of his stories take place in roughly the same place. So as you might imagine, life in prison for Andy is not an easy life, as you would expect, I guess. He's not a hardened criminal like most of the guys that are around him, so he struggles in different ways. He's often picked on and attacked by various prison gangs, the gangs that seek to control the other inmates through fear and intimidation. All the while, the guards and the warden just look off and pay no attention and ignore the problem. It turns into a hard existence for Andy because he's a nice guy. He really didn't do it, and there he is. He's stuck in this prison. It's the narrator, who's a fellow inmate named Red, played by Morgan Freeman. He explains. He says, "The first night is the toughest. No doubt about it. They march you in naked as the day you were born, skin burning and half blind from the delousing stuff they throw on you. And when they put you in that cell and those bars slam home, that's when you know it's for real. A whole life blown away in the blink of an eye. Nothing left but all the time in the world to think about it." To think about it. That's what Andy does. Andy spends most of his time thinking about his freedom, talking about his innocence. And the more and more and more that he does that, the more and more Red discourages him from doing so. Red's not trying to be mean. He's not even doing it in a mean way. He just is looking out for Andy's best interest. He believes that it's best for Andy to come to the conclusion, to the realization that this is never going to change. This is where you are. He'll never again see the outside of Shawshank Prison. It's unlikely either man will ever experience the freedom that they once had. And though it sounds kind of odd, it seemed odd to me at least, for Red, this seems to be almost a comforting fact. He hints all throughout the movie at his expected inability to cope with freedom as his time for parole creeps closer and closer and closer. In fact, shortly after being released, he admits to spending most of his time thinking about how he can go back, what he can do to break his parole so he can get back in to, and I quote, "the place where things make sense." Now, I love the movie. I think it's an awesome movie. I really do. But that doesn't make sense to me, right? I assume it doesn't make sense to most people. Most people think, freedom, you want your freedom. Why on earth would you want to go back? It doesn't make sense. It's perplexing. That mindset, how could that possibly be what you're thinking? I mean, I've never been to prison. Good for you to know at this point. I haven't been to jail even, to be honest. Maybe I've been in a jail. I don't know. Maybe visited, you know, that kind of thing. But I've never actually been to jail. But I do know this. I've seen enough in my life. I've heard enough in my life. I've read enough in my life. I don't ever really want to go. It's kind of a terrifying thing for me. I'm claustrophobic, small rooms, you know, all that kind of stuff, big guys, all that kind of stuff. All that terrifies me. So I don't want to go. I don't want to be there. But Red, having already been there, feels entirely differently. Because he's afraid of living on the outside, he feels like he'd be better off on the inside. Because he fears not fitting into society, he'd rather be taken out of society, in a sense. In a very real way, Red is afraid of being free. And that I kind of get. That I kind of understand. I mean, the fact is that there are many people who experience a certain level of anxiety when they are turned loose, so to speak, when they are set free from whatever sort of, not captivity per se, but whatever sort of bounds or restrictions that have been put upon them. For example, you know, newly released inmates often express that, I don't know what to do out here. I don't know what it's like. People who get out of the military after being in for a long time get out and often say, I don't know what to do out here, particularly if they've been in combat. I don't know how to live here. I don't know how to respond here. I don't know how to do that. Graduates, kids graduating from college, kids graduating from high school, the fear of going out and being like, I have to make my own decisions now? I have to be responsible for myself? Many express great anxiety when they must leave the confines of an institution and sort of live in a new freedom that they haven't had either ever or for a while. And there's good reason for that, right? Institutions have procedures. They have policies and rules that create systems and structures with boundaries and parameters and limits. And all those boundaries, parameter, and limits are set there to guide the people that are inside, to guide the people and direct them so that they don't have to make a lot of decisions necessarily. The decisions are kind of made for them. A lot of things are taken out of their hands, at least when it comes to the day-to-day life, so they don't have to figure out their own way. That often provides a sense of comfort and security because it tells us exactly what is expected to be accepted. Does that make sense? It tells us exactly what's expected to be accepted. Freedom, in contrast, by definition, is a lot more vague, right? Fewer procedures, policies, and rules, less systems and structures in place, and less boundaries and parameters and limits to show us what's expected to be accepted. And as a result, freedom requires more responsibility. It requires the one who's free to figure it out, in a sense, to keep themselves in line, to do and to say the right thing. And that can be terrifying. Personally, I think that's terrifying when I'm left to figure it out all on my own. How do I do this? What are people expecting me to do? Because we know deep down inside, if we're left to freedom, if we're left to making up the decisions on our own, we're likely to mess it up. And when we mess it up, what happens? We're rejected. And nobody likes being rejected. No one. I've met a lot of people in my life. I've counseled a lot of people in my life. I'm getting old, and so I've done a lot of counseling, and I have never in my life counseled someone who says, I love being passed over for a job. I love having my ideas discarded. I love having my love rebuffed by the person that I'm interested in. Nobody says that. Nobody. Because nobody likes being rejected. Everyone wants to be accepted. And so we all kind of want to know, deep down inside, what's expected to be accepted. What must we do to fit in wherever it is we're trying to fit in? For the Galatians, they were trying to fit into this new faith of theirs, this Christianity. And someone comes along and tells them, you're not doing it right. So I think that's one of the reasons why the Galatians were so taken aback by the Judaizers' rules. Unlike the Corinthians, who really did a great job with their freedom on one hand, they took it to the extreme. They were free, and they took that freedom in Christ to a level that it was never meant to be taken. They abused it, in a sense. But the Galatians were almost the exact opposite, right? Almost as soon as Paul left, these guys come in and tell them you're not doing it right, and they're like, okay, just give us the boundaries and we'll stay in them. Give me the coloring page and I will color inside the lines. It's a lot easier that way. It helps me make sure I'm doing everything in the right way. Of course, Paul didn't give them a list of rules, right? Paul didn't give them a list of rules because to give a list of rules that you have to follow in order to be accepted by Christ would be entirely contrary to the gospel that he had preached, to the gospel that he had received. And yet, regardless, for whatever reason, the Galatians bought into it. And for the same reason that I understand Red, I understand why he was a bit afraid of freedom, I understand why the Galatians did this. I understand the attraction to having parameters and precepts and rules to follow. I'm a bit of a control freak. I like order and control, and I don't necessarily like to be in control, but I like it when things are controlled. And so I understand what they're getting at, or I understand why they feel that way, because Parameters and rules, they keep us safe. They set boundaries. They let us know how we're doing. And if we mess things up, they tell us how to fix it, right? There's a rule. There's an order for this. There's a procedure. If we just follow the procedure, I do this. And so if I sin, then I just go and do this, and then it's better, right? I get that. Personally, it makes me feel safe and in control. And so I like that. My personality kind of likes that. But in contrast, living by grace through faith in Christ alone means giving up all control. Handing the control of your life over to Christ and saying, it's yours. Can I trust you? Sometimes it's kind of scary. I mean, let's be honest. It is difficult to trust God at times, right? In times when life is uncertain, times like this now, is my job going to be here tomorrow? Am I going to have money to feed my family? All the things that cause us anxiety, it's hard. It's hard that those things creep into our lives and sort of push the trust in God and the faith off to the side. And they almost become a focus for us. So it's hard when life is uncertain. It's difficult to trust God when life gets hard, when a marriage is falling apart or when a job is lost. It's even difficult to believe that grace could be totally free. I mean, come on, you've got to want something in return. Let me do something so I can say I've earned it and therefore I'm owed it. It's even harder to imagine at times that His grace would be entirely sufficient. Could God possibly love me enough to save me? I am a terrible person at times. I'm an awful person. In those times, like the Galatians, we might be tempted to choose precepts over promise, bondage to the law over freedom in Christ. And that's what Paul is challenging in today's passage. I mean, while it seems his reference, you know, just on a general glance at it, it kind of seems like his reference to the story of Hagar and Sarah, it's like a pointless digression of an apostle with ADD, right? He's just kind of going off on this tangent, like, why is Paul talking about this now? It seems kind of weird. But he's simply giving the readers a real-life example that illustrates what he's already said. In his analogy, Paul says that Christians are like the child born of Sarah. They're free through God's promise, which was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. In contrast, those who try to earn salvation by what they do, by the works of their hands, they are like the child of Hagar. And like the child of Hagar, their works will be rejected because their works cannot save them. Their works cannot save them. Thus, he challenges us as believers, as those who proclaim to trust in Christ, who believe that indeed I don't have to work to be saved, I have to trust Christ. He challenges us to celebrate the freedom that we have through Christ. Because we're no longer children who are born under the law. We are children born under a promise, and that's the basis of our freedom. Paul quotes the prophet Isaiah in verse 27. To explain this celebration, he says, "Rejoice, O barren one, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Like Paul, Isaiah is referring to the story of Abraham and Abraham's wife Sarah. Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. And yet God promised Abraham. He said, "You, your wife, will bear a son, your very own son, and he will be your heir. And many will be blessed through him. And the greatest blessing to come through him will be Jesus Christ. He will save his people from their sin and free them from all their bondage to the law." As Paul says in Galatians 5:1, "For freedom Christ has set you free, so stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery." But through the freedom that Christ gives us, we celebrate that freedom, and we celebrate faith over doubts. We celebrate our belief over our fear. We celebrate our understanding that God does love us over the lies that creep in and tell us, but not enough. You got to do something. You got to do more. The author of the book of Hebrews tells us that faith is the assurance of things hoped for and the conviction of things not seen. It's the absolute belief that all of God's promises in Christ will come true. Paul calls us to celebrate such a faith in verses 21 through 26. He wrote, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law?" In other words, have you read it? It's almost a little sarcasm. Have you read it? Do you really know what you're committing to? Do you know what it says? Do you understand it? Goes on. "For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the slave woman," meaning Hagar, "and one by the free woman," meaning Sarah, his wife. "But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh," meaning human effort, right? That was Abraham's effort that made that happen. "While the son of the free woman was born through the promise, through the miraculous work of God." Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants, one from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem from above, the Jerusalem that we belong to, she is our mother. She is free. Paul's referring, the story comes from, starts in Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham, and he says, "Fear not, Abraham, I am your shield, your reward shall be very great." But Abraham responds, "Okay, what will you give me, Lord? I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus." And Abraham said, "Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir." Now, Abraham's concern stems from the cultural belief that being childless was shameful. It was shameful, and it demonstrated God's judgment. If you couldn't have children, God must be judging you, because children are a blessing from God. So if you didn't have them, he had to be judging you. And so Abraham's going, wait. You're going to bless me, but you're judging me. How does this work? I don't get it. What are you saying? God understands, of course. God always understands us. And he replies to Abraham, "This man shall not be your heir," meaning Eliezer. "Your son shall be your heir. Your own son shall be your heir. Look to heaven and count the stars if you are able. So shall your offspring be." Now, many years later, Sarah, she's getting older, right? Sarah, Abraham's wife, she's getting older, and she's still childless, and she begins to go, "Wait, I'm getting too old to have children. I'm beginning to wonder if maybe God got our, we got our signals wrong, or Abraham misheard God." So she takes matters into her own hands. She gives her husband, or sends her husband, into the arms of her servant, Hagar, and her idea is that if Hagar has a child that's Abraham's, at least we, Sarah and Abraham, can have a son through her. That's her idea. The most amazing part to me, and things like this in the Bible happen occasionally, happened with Adam and Eve and so on, when husbands and wives are communicating and not communicating and so on. The most amazing thing to me here is it comes in Genesis 16:2. Where it tells us that Abraham went along with it, right? Abraham believed his wife. He listened to the voice of his wife. He agreed with her, and he did what she told him to do. Sometimes it's great to do what your wife tells you to do. Maybe more often than not. My wife is way smarter than me, so usually that's a good call. But here, what we have is Abraham hears the voice of God with his very own ears. And his wife says, "I don't think you heard right." And he goes, "Okay." It just seems, I mean, really, I take that personally. I take that as good news. I think it's good news for all of us believers who don't hear God's voice audibly in speaking to us. We struggle to believe because we don't get that direct contact. Imagine, you know, if Abraham struggles to believe with that direct contact, it's understandable when we struggle, right? We don't get that. So at least we can look to Abraham and go, but Abraham, look, he's good news for us, really, in many ways. So Paul goes on then, and he tells us that the two women represent the contrast between slavery and freedom. Ishmael was first. He was born to the slave woman. Thus, he is slavery. He represents slavery to the law. The second born was Isaac, born to his wife, the free woman, thus making him free, and thus his offspring are free. He says the child born of a slave was born out of disbelief. In other words, he was born because both Sarah and Abraham doubted God's promise. They did not believe what God had said, and thus they took matters into their own hands. It was the works of their hands. They were looking to save themselves from shame by the works of their own hands. And the child born to freedom was born through a promise, not something that Adam or Abraham could have accomplished by himself, obviously. But it came through God's divine intervention. This is an important truth for the Galatians to hear. It's a very important truth for the Galatians to hear because it proved that despite what the Judaizers were telling him, salvation does not come by what you do. It does not in any way, shape, or form come by what you do. It is all about what Christ has done. Abraham was not saved from his shame by obeying the law. He was saved by the same grace through faith in God's promise that we now know is fulfilled through Jesus Christ. For us, then, this is also an important truth. Though we grow impatient with God, I grow impatient with God. I doubt his promises. We can be sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Though we may take matters into our own hands and try to fix things on our own, I do that all the time. Attempt to find our own way in life. We can trust that God has not abandoned us to our own means. He has not left us alone so that we have to fight our way through life and do it on our own. We can trust him. His promises are true. Whether one is searching for a mate or trying to conceive a child or looking for a job or whatever it might be, just trying to figure out what you're going to do with your life. Freedom in Christ means celebrating faith over doubt. Recognizing that it is him that all of our hope rests in, and not in us, not in what we do or say or think, but entirely in who he is and what he's done for us. We can trust him to keep his word, to fulfill his promises, to guide us, provide for us, and save us from our sins. Because as Paul demonstrates in today's passage, despite our disbelief, despite our struggles, our failures, and all that comes in between, the Lord always keeps his promises. That means we celebrate acceptance over exile as well. Verses 28 through 31, Paul writes, "Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of the promise. But just as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." In these last four verses of Galatians 4, Paul's analogy, he brings it full circle, right? Since we are like children born of the promise, we are children of the promise, we're never at risk of being cast out like the children born into slavery. Though we'll still face struggles and difficulties, we'll face pandemics and probably wars and all sorts of things in our lifetime. We cannot be separated from God's love for us. Nothing can separate us from God's love for us because God's mercy, his favor, his love stem from what Christ did on our behalf. So we celebrate. We celebrate that we've been accepted and we will never be exiled. As we say every Sunday, he lived the life that we should have lived. He died the death that we deserved to die. Through perfect obedience, he fulfilled the law, and he guarantees our standing with the Father as children of the promise. As a result, unlike those who are slaves to the law, trying to earn forgiveness and salvation through the obedience, through their works, through the things that they do, through the rules that they create and the rules that they follow, we know that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ, and we obey not to earn God's love, but because we already have God's love. Right? I once had a teacher that really demonstrated that really, really well in my life. I mean, I've had a lot of great teachers growing up. A lot of them deserve praise for various reasons. I respect teachers. I think they're awesome. They have to deal with a lot of stuff, and I was probably some of the stuff that they had to deal with. I had a lot of good teachers, but this teacher was different. She was my sixth grade teacher. She was the first teacher I ever had who made me actually want to do well. Up till then, school was work. It was just, I went and I did it, and it was drudgery. It was not enjoyable. It was not easy. It was just, I mean, I never got bad grades, but, well, I did later, but that's a different story. it was just hard. And while some of them were great teachers, they never connected on the level that made me just want to do well. As a result, my parents would go to parent-teacher conferences. They were used to hearing things like this. Darden is very smart, but he daydreams a lot, and he's not living up to his potential. I have at least 3 report cards from elementary school that say that in the comments section. Darden daydreams a lot, and he's not living up to his potential, but he's very smart. Maybe they were just saying that to make up for the other 2 things that they said. I don't know. But what I do know is this, that my parents heard that on a regular basis. And so I heard that on a regular basis at home. They just repeated what they were told. You know, that was sort of the parenting method of the time. And my sixth grade teacher took an entirely different approach. 3 weeks into the semester, she called our house on a Friday night. I know it was a Friday night because I answered the phone, and I had to wait the entire weekend, or at least I had to wait to the entire conversation. So I answer the phone, and she says, you know, Darden, this is your teacher, and can I talk to one of your parents? And my dad was right behind me, and he's like, who is it? And I'm like, click. I don't know, wrong number, Dad, sorry. You know, no, I didn't do that. I didn't. I gave him the phone, and I was terrified. I figured, I don't know. I mean, I know I was not an easy child to deal with, but I figured I had done something wrong. I probably had. And the thing was, when he hung up the phone, like 15 minutes later, which is an eternity for a sixth grader to wait while the parent is talking to the teacher, when he hung up the phone, I'm like, he was smiling. And I'm like, oh, this is even worse than I thought. Holy cow, Dad's going to enjoy this, and that's not good. But she didn't call to complain. She didn't call to say I'd been daydreaming. She didn't call to say that I needed to focus more. She didn't call to say that, you know, she wished I did this or I wasn't living up to my potential. She called to say 2 things, and it took her 15 minutes to say 2 things. I always wondered if my dad was like, are you sure we're talking the same son? But he didn't. I'm sure, I guess. She called to tell my parents how good I was doing and how much she enjoyed having me in class. I know, teachers do that all the time, right? I can't imagine, I mean, I know a lot of teachers, I know a lot of them do that all the time, and that's great, keep that up, that's awesome. Do that regularly. Do that often. But for her, at that time, it didn't happen very often. Teachers did not call parents to say nice things, to encourage. They just called to say, I've got a problem. And so for the first time in my life, I believed that someone other than my parents believed in me. And I had the best academic year of my life, up to college. I actually did better in college. But I had the best academic year of my life. The best. Because I believed she believed in me. And I wanted, I didn't have to earn anything. I didn't have to earn her respect. I didn't have to stay out of trouble. I wasn't afraid. I simply had to do. And it was so easy. It was so, so easy. Now, I know analogies are never perfect. I mean, Paul's is better than mine. And so this analogy fails. And if any of you want to email me and tell me where it failed, I'm sure you will. But despite that, I want you to understand that's how our relationship with God is. He called your parents and told you how great it was to have you. He told them how much he loved you, how much he cared for you, how much he enjoyed having you in his flock. And you perform, you do things, you respond, you give to your neighbor, you love, you cherish, you worship, you pray, you read his word, you care for people. You love your family well and do your job well. You do those things not because you're afraid of a God who's going to say, oh, you did that wrong. See if you can get it right next time. You do it because you know you already have approval from the God who loves you more than you could possibly love yourself. And I cannot imagine anything else that is worth celebrating more. Will you pray with me, please? Gracious Lord, as adults, I think sometimes we have a hard time coming to you as children, and we watch our children come to you, and we marvel at their ability to just be with you and trust you. And we look around and we see life and all the difficulties and all the struggles and all the uncertainties and the trials that are ahead of us, and we go, gosh, it's so hard, but you make it easy. You make it easy. You've given everything for us already, and we have nothing to earn, no favor to gain, no love to earn, just to live for you out of appreciation for the great things that you've done. Lord God, as we continue to worship through your supper, Lord, we pray that you would turn our hearts to you in that way, that we would find a new ability to trust even amid this weird time, even when things are uncertain, that we would rest in the assurance that you've given us and celebrate in the freedom that we have, the freedom we don't have to work anymore. We don't have to struggle anymore just to earn something. Lord God, fill our hearts with thankfulness, with joy, with peace, with confidence, with a great humility, that we wouldn't keep this faith that we have to ourselves, but that we would show it to others through the things that we do, the words that we use, Lord, the things that we say to them. Help us to be a group that encourages and builds one another up and builds up those around us. Help us to be ones that reflect you well. Because your Son died for us, we pray all these things in his holy and precious name. Amen.
Building our identity in Christ for the sake of the world. That's the mission of Refuge Church. For more information, visit us online at seekrefuge.net.